Your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. We begin today our study of the Old Testament. We're going to go through the Old Testament about a year here as we look at overview sermons each week from the various Old Testament books. I've mentioned this before, but for those that have not been there, I kind of insinuated that I was going to do one sermon per book through the Old Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, so we'd get through in about a year. But as I began to actually put these sermons together, I couldn't make myself do that with books like Genesis. So I'm going to have actually three messages on Genesis and three on Exodus, only one on Leviticus, though, and a few of the books will combine. So we'll get through in about a year. It might be a little bit longer, but not much. And we're encouraging you to read through the Old Testament together with us this year. If you've never done that, it'll be a great treat. If you have done it, it'll be a treat. If you read 2.5 chapters a day, you can do that in 1 year. And if you just follow the schedule in the bulletin we'll put in every week, there'll be a schedule of what we'll encourage you to read for the next week, kind of going along with the messages. That'll keep you on task. And also, you'll notice in the bulletin this week, for those who would like to have a listening version of this, a CD or DVD, CD, I guess, for your car or whatever, there's some information in the bulletin where you can get those. You can order that and have them in your car, and you can listen on the way to work and so forth. So we encourage you to do that. I believe it would be a great blessing in your life if you read through the Bible, the Old Testament, with us this year as we work it through. And remember, on Wednesday night, we'll be teaching additional material in these books in a Bible survey form. So we're giving a real comprehensive look at the Old Testament this year. And I think the Lord will use it in your life. You need the foundation of the Old Testament to understand the Christian life and the New Testament as well. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 1 today, chapter 1 through 11, actually, in very quick form. I read that there were three men who were arguing over whose profession was first established on earth. The surgeon said his was. He said the Bible says that Eve was made by carving a rib out of Adam, so his was the first profession. But an engineer said, no, his job was first. It created because in 6 days the earth was created out of chaos. But then a politician who was talking to them said, but who do you think created the chaos? So Francis Schaeffer said in his book, The Genesis in Space and Time, he said, in some ways, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the most important ones in all the Bible. For they put man in his cosmic setting, show him his particular uniqueness. They explain man's wonder and yet his flaw. Without a proper understanding of these chapters, we have no answer to the problem of metaphysics, morals, or epistemology. Now, if you don't know what those words mean, let me explain it this way. Unless you understand the first 11 chapters of the Bible, you'll not understand life. You'll not understand why we are who we are. You'll not understand why we behave the way we behave. You will not understand why we need a Savior. You'll not understand how we can have a relationship with God. That's how important the first 11 chapters of the Bible are. In ancient times, books were named after the first word of the book. And the first word in this book in Hebrew is a word that means in the beginning. Later on in the Greek translations and the Latin translations, in the Greek translation, they use the title Genesis, which means in the beginning. And then later in the Latin and English translations, they just took that word Genesis over and made it the title of this book. And it's a good title because the beginning of virtually everything is found in the book of Genesis. The universe, man, sin, judgment, grace, Israel, all these were begun in the book of Genesis, or recorded in the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we're also given the seed plot for the Bible, for all the Bible. So many of the great doctrines are in seed form in the book of Genesis. For example, the doctrine of God, including the first hints of the Trinity, are found in these first 11 chapters, as a matter of fact, throughout the book. Anthropology, or the doctrine of man, man's creation, man's fall into sin, man's reception of grace. And then there's angelology. We have the first picture of an angel here. He's actually a demon. Satan himself shows up in chapter 3, and we find out something about him and his schemes that really never changes. As a matter of fact, if you get down the understanding of how Satan operates in chapter 3 of Genesis, you pretty much got him down. Paul said later on in the New Testament, we're not ignorant of his schemes. You don't need to be ignorant of his schemes if you read chapter 3 of Genesis. He really is not too creative. He just keeps using the same thing over and over and over because we keep falling for it. And then there's soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We have the election of Abraham, chosen from the human race, one man, to begin a nation. Then there's justification by faith, Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. There's security at the flood when one family is saved from the judgment of God by being on the ark. And then there's the grace that's found in Noah, or given to Noah. Then there's Christology. Christ is alluded to in chapter 3, verse 15. You maybe want to flip over there for just a moment. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is an allusion to Christ. It's kind of a veiled one. It would be hard to pick up the first time around. But as we go through the Bible, we see he's talking about Christ, that Christ would one day crush Satan. And so we have our first mention of Christ. And also, Bible teachers throughout the ages have always seen Joseph at the end of the book as a type or an illustration of Christ. There's many parallels between Joseph's life and that of Jesus. Then there's judgment. We have the fall, one of the great judgment of the fall. We have Cain being judged. We have the flood. We have Babel. We have Sodom. These various judgments throughout the book. So what we see in seed form in Genesis, we find in full bloom throughout the rest of the scriptures. Genesis establishes a number of themes too. For example, God is holy. You'll find that theme from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. God is holy. He is not like us. He is different from us. He is without sin. He is separate from his creation. He's holy. But man is sinful. From chapter 3 on, sadly, man is sinful and therefore separated from God. Therein lies the two great themes of the Bible in many ways. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. How can that work? What can be done that a holy God can tolerate sinful people? That is basically the plot line of much of Scripture. What happens to make us acceptable to God? Then sin separates man from God and destroys everything in his path. Over and over, on all virtually every page of the Bible, we see the destructive power of sin as it worms its way into the lives even of good men and women and eats away at their souls and destroys so much it's in its way. And not arrested, not dealt with properly, sin destroys every time. But that brings us to God's provision for sin, to remedy sin. The provision is ultimately found in Christ, but there's a whole Old Testament that pictures that and leads up to that and points to that. And then God makes provision for righteousness. He doesn't just deal with sin. He gives us on the positive side righteousness, that we can be right before this holy God. So everything in the Bible ultimately, in one way or the other, also points to Christ. Now be careful. Not every sentence, not every picture, not every story is about Christ. If we start pushing there, then we will distort the message of Scripture. We'll allegorize Scripture away from its true meaning. But overall, the Scriptures point to Christ. This image of Christ, this ministry of Christ, the person of Christ, is laced all the way through the Old Testament as well as the New. So that Jesus can say in Luke 24:27 that the Old Testament testifies of him. And so it does. I want you to go to John 1:45 for a second. We'll come right back to Genesis. I know we haven't read a verse yet. But John 1:45. There's a question asked by Job that I won't turn to, but you can write it down. Job 23:3, Job cries out, "Oh, that I knew where I could find him. Oh, that I knew where I could find him." In John 1:45, as Jesus enters the picture in this great gospel, in verse 45, we have Philip finding Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Job said, oh, if I knew where I could find him. And as Jesus enters his public ministry, his disciples say, we have found him. We have found him. The one that has been witnessed to by all the prophets, by the law, by the scriptures. And therefore, Christ becomes the centerpiece and one of the great themes of the book of Genesis. As we go back to Genesis, we find overall, and I'm giving you overall pictures right now, in the Old Testament, Christ is predicted. In the Gospels, he's presented. And we get to see his life. You want to know something about Christ? Read the Gospels. You want to know something about God? Read the Gospels, because Jesus came to reveal the Father. And you will learn about the Father from the Son. In Acts, he's proclaimed. The message of the apostles as they combed the world was Christ. Go back and look at those messages. Their message was about Christ, either his death or his resurrection or his power or something. Their messages were about Christ. They had no other theme in their sermons. And then the epistles explain him, the doctrinal understandings, the details, the greater understanding of Christ is explained through the epistles. And again, the epistles are just full of Christ. Go through and again, notice how often Christ is mentioned in all the passages, no matter what they're about. And then in the Revelation, he returns to set up his kingdom on earth. The scriptures throughout are about Jesus Christ. The Bible begins in a garden, as we know, but it ends in a city. But it's a city that has garden-like features. You can read that in the book of Revelation. In Genesis are origins. In the book of Revelation, there is resolutions. From Exodus through Jude, we have our journey from origins to resolutions. Resolutions made possible because of Christ. In Genesis, we're given a view of paradise. A paradise that is soon lost. In Revelation, we're shown a paradise being regained. And through the coming of the Holy One, Christ himself. Throughout Scripture, Christ is presented as our priest to represent us before God. He's represented as our prophet to reveal God to us. And he's given as our king to rule over us. Christ is our redemption from sin. And the Bible is one giant book that tells us why and how and when redemption is accomplished. And so the message of the Bible can transform you. You know that? It can transform you. The Bible, though, is not some magical charm. You may have got a new Bible for Christmas. That's good stuff. But if you sleep it with it under your pillow, it's not going to change you. You put it on a coffee table and never open it, it's not going to change you. It's not a magical pill or a charm. It is the Word of God. You can even lay claim to its authority and its inspiration, but it'll do nothing to save you or change you if you do not read and heed its message. Matter of fact, there was an emperor in Ethiopia back in the early 1900s that took it so literal to eat the Word of God that he ate it. Every time he started feeling sick, you know, everybody here has different ideas on how to get better. All right, so if some of you start taking this medicine or that pill or that herb or whatever else, well, this guy believed that if he ate pages from the Bible, he would get better. So every time he started getting a cold or the flu, he ate a couple pages from the Bible. Toward the end of his life, he had a stroke. He was very ill. And so he told one of his servants to go get him all the pages from 1st and 2nd Kings. He wanted to eat them all, 1st and 2nd Kings totally. It would heal him. Unfortunately, he died before he got done with 2 Kings. Didn't save him at all. Now, you can eat the Bible. You can sleep with the Bible. You can love the Bible. You can carry it under your arm. You can have 17 versions of it. You can even memorize it. But if you don't understand it and obey it and heed it, it does nothing to change you. And so as we take our journey through the Old Testament this year, we're going to look at a theme. The unfolding drama of redemption. God is going to unfold for us a drama. It's the drama of how God saves sinners. That's redemption. Now let me say a couple words about the Old Testament before we press on. We've looked at this on Wednesday night, but the Old Testament has 39 books. is written over about a 1,000-year period of time from about 1450 to 400 B.C. 30 to 40 authors wrote the Old Testament. Genesis 1 to 11 covers a stretch of about 2,000 years. And so at least one-third of the human history is recorded in these 11 chapters of the Bible. So we're making a quick move, and so is God through this. The Old Testament can be broken into three or four divisions according to how you want to do it. The law is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then some call the next 12 books from Joshua to 2 Chronicles history. And we have the history, especially of Israel. Sometimes the law and the history are put together and just called history. Then there's the wisdom books, Job and Psalm and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. Books of great wisdom and great instructions, very practical in everyday life. Five books there. Then the prophets make up the last 17 books of the Bible, from Isaiah through Malachi, 17 books. Mostly a commentary on the history of Israel and prophecies toward them. The book of Genesis is written by Moses, as are all of the five first books written by Moses. It should be kept in mind, though, that Moses wrote these books while the people were wandering in the wilderness, preparing to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy was probably written the very last months before they entered the promised land. The question on the table then is, what did the people need to know, these Jewish people, to enter this land of promise? What did they need to know? They needed to know what was in those first five books. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Moses to write these five books and tell things he never saw. Moses wasn't there at the day of creation. The Lord told him what these things were and what to write down. And so he writes these books because the people needed to know that. And keep in mind, too, the people of Israel had been in Egypt for over 400 years. They had gone there with Jacob and met up with Joseph there. And for a while, things were good at the land of Goshen in Egypt. And then they went into slavery. And for up to 400 years, they were slaves of the Egyptians. And so they had lost much of their history. They had lost most of their understanding about God that they knew. They didn't understand his promises. As they wandered in the wilderness, they probably didn't have much insight into why they were even there. And so they needed to have a word from God, and God gave them that word in those first five books. Now, I'd like to jump into the Genesis 1 to 11 now and look at four themes with you from these 11 chapters. The first one, God the Creator. It says the very first line of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." This is the first of countless times in the Bible when we are told that God is the creator of all things. Now, this is a curious statement in that it doesn't really gratify our curiosity. Wouldn't you like to know a little more? You know, how did he do that? You know, how did he create? Later on, we find he created out of nothing. Well, how did he do that? You know, what were the materials to work with? How did he speak these things into existence? We know there was no materials before this, so how did he do that? What was his procedure? Well, we don't know. A lot of curious, perhaps we couldn't know. Maybe that's why he doesn't give us more details than that. He doesn't gratify our curiosity in that area. Not only does Genesis not tell us how he does it, but you notice in this first verse, he doesn't take the time to prove that he even exists. God says, the scripture says, "In the beginning, God created." It doesn't prove that God exists. It doesn't give us evidences. It simply says that God exists. Now, today when the atheist shows up and says, "Well, prove to me that God exists," that doesn't bother God a bit. That doesn't faze God in the least. Because God has said in the scriptures, he has placed the knowledge of himself in your heart. He has placed the knowledge of himself in creation. And in Psalm 14:1, he says, "Only the fool says in his heart there is no God." Now, a fool in Scripture is not somebody who's stupid. It's someone who denies spiritually that which they know to be true. The fool looks at what God has created and what God says and denies it and rejects it. That's the fool. And only the fool then rejects what is obvious in their own hearts and in their own lives and in the world around them. returning to Genesis 1 here, 1:1, it says, in this stroke of genius, look, I'm going to spend a lot of time on this verse. In a stroke of genius, in one sentence, the scriptures dismantle every world religion. For example, polytheism, the belief that there are many gods. The Hindus believe that today. The Hindus believe there is multitude of gods, millions of gods. The Hindus not only believe that, but of course all the ancient mythologies believe that. Many gods. And yet it says here, in the beginning, God, one God, not a multitude of gods. Then it dismantles pantheism. Pantheism is a belief that all things are God and God is all things. A tree's God, your God, the universe is God. Everything's God. Buddhism teaches that. And other pantheistic religions. But it says here, God has created the heavens and the earth. God is separate from his creation. He is everywhere, but he's not in his creation. He is not creation. He is separate from his creation. And animism is the belief that pagans had throughout the ages of the worship of various spirits, the worship of multiple gods, the worship of the ancestors. All these spirits, beings, all the pagans have believed that through the days. And yet we find here one God, not many spirits, not many ancestors, one God. And then atheism. The atheist says matter is eternal. Scripture says in the beginning God. God was there in the beginning. God is eternal, not matter. On a more positive side, it also tells us a lot that is positive about God. First of all, he is eternal. God was there when time began. In the beginning, God. God is timeless. There is no beginning. You know, we think about that for a moment. We can't conceive that in our own mind. But God sets outside of time. There was no time before God created the universe. God created time. Today, the scientists are discovering more and more things. It confuses them and mystifies them. And things such as dimensions. We used to think of there was three dimensions. And then Einstein came along and we decided time was a fourth dimension. And now the scientists are telling us there are 7 or 8, 9, 12 dimensions. Things we can't fathom, things we can't understand, but they're there. So say the scientists. God sets outside of all of that. He is eternal. Secondly, he's personal. God is not a force. Everything from medicine today to religions to our media to our science tells us many times that there is a force in the universe. If we tap into that force, we can have great blessings. Good things can happen to us. That's not what the scripture says. God is not a force. God is a personal being. He's a person. And then he's omnipotent. He created all things, the heaven and the earth, and he does so by merely speaking these things into existence in 6 literal days. Omnipotent. Think about that for a moment. I read an article the other day about, again, the scientists are looking around at various things, and they believe now in things they call string theories and M theories. These are the beliefs that behind everything we see are all sorts of strings and vibrations and all sorts of things that I can't even begin to understand, and they don't either. But they know that the universe, things we see, are far more complicated than we ever imagined. It wasn't long ago we discovered DNA. And the complications of that. What we see a building, we see a chair, we see a person, we see a solid object. But what we're discovering is all things are infinitely complicated. Unbelievably intricate and difficult and complicated. How did God speak those things into existence like that in 6 days? Omnipotence, all power in our God. And yet we, as Christians, oftentimes sit around wringing our hands. I wonder what Obama's going to do this week. I wonder about the war. I wonder about my finance. I wonder about all these things that drive us nuts. And we forget our omnipotent God that spoke the universe into existence in 6 days. In the beginning, God. We must, in our thinking, begin with God, and then we begin to work down with man. As Tozer told us long ago in his great book, The Knowledge of the Holy, the most important thoughts that you ever have are those of God. And everything that you are will ultimately be shaped by what you think God is like and who you think God is. And so Scripture says God began it all. Before God began to form the universe, it was without form or void. When God is done, verse 31, He pronounces everything very good. Now, we're not going to be able to go through all of creation. We got a little video here we want to show you. We're not going to be able to go through all the creation. We don't have time for that. But one of our young ladies, Hannah Hamilton, made a cute little video of the 6 days of creation. Those that were here for the fun night got to see it. And I thought it would really be good to give you insight into the 6 days of creation. And so we're going to play that right now, I hope. I trust. I believe. And so sit back and enjoy. And here we go.
And God saw it was good. Then God separated the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And God saw it was good. And God saw it was good. And God saw it was good.
The young people are creative, aren't they? That's good. I like that part where he said, "You're the only one for me." That reminded me of a story once when Eve asked Adam, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Who else?" You know. So, thank you, Anna. That was nice. Okay. So it's very interesting as we think about what God has done, that the very first thing he did was he created light. And later in the Gospels, one of the very first things he does is send the light of the world to mankind. So there's a principle here. Everything is wrong. I believe this is a principle laced throughout Scripture. From chapter 3 on, everything is wrong until God makes it right. Everything's twisted. Everything's confused. Most things are depraved and perverted until God makes it right. A pastor wrote this little poem about a guy named Bob. So if your name is Bob, please forgive us. My name is Bob. I come from a blob of chemicals mixed just so. Or was it a dot compressed a lot? I don't think we'll ever know. Time gave me a body. It's not too shoddy. Two arms, two legs, and a chest. Time gave me a head, two lips that are red, and two eyes that are nicely recessed. Chance gave me a nose with two little holes, two ears that shift when I smile. Chance gave me a voice and a throat that is moist and some hair I can comb and style. Luck gave me a rump to set on a stump or anything hard or with some ease. Luck gave me a wrist and a tongue that can taste and a neck that turns when I sneeze. That should have been luck gave me a waist, that a tongue that anyway. But did I mention my brain and all my veins and my heart that beats on its own? Did I mention my skin and my lungs and my chin? And my frame that is made of hard bone? I credit mutation for my creation. Fate and good fortune help too. My tail is now gone. A new day is dawn. It's good to get out of the zoo. Aren't you glad that Bob the Blob is wrong? And that God created us from his own handiwork, from his infinite wisdom and his infinite power. That's the good news. And God said at the end of chapter 1, verse 31, when the day of creations were over, he rested and all was very good. Second theme, Man, the Sinner, chapter 3 through 11. We start with the good news that all of the creation, of all things that God created, man is his zenith, his ultimate creation. Only man is created in the image of God. Chapter 1, verse 27 said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He says here now, we're going to make man in our image to rule over all these things. Look at verse 27. "And he said he created him male and female. He created them." Notice, for those that want to be politically correct, God says man is both male and female. When we use the term man, it's a term that is used generically for the human race throughout Scripture. Only recently has anybody really argued that point. Of all God's creation, then, only man is made in his image, and only man is made from a secondary substance. Chapter 2, verse 7, "Then the Lord formed man from the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." God spoke into existence everything else, but for man, he takes dust and forms a human being with that dust. Only man is like that. Man is also created with purpose. I just read chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Look at verse 28. "God blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" God gives man purpose from the beginning. Look, notice his threefold commission in verses 26 to 28. First of all, he is to dominate. He is to rule. He is to give leadership to everything on the planet. That's verse 26. "Rule over them," he says. Verse 28, "He is to multiply." Now, God could have created billions of human beings. Instead, he chose to populate the earth through a secondary, indirect means of mankind procreating and having children. And then the third purpose was to cultivate. Go over to chapter 2, verse 8. "And God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed." Man was tending the garden from the very beginning. Work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. Work has become a curse. Parts of work has become a curse because of sin. But work itself is a blessing, a gift from God. And it's seen that way right from the very beginning. All is well with the human race up through chapter 2, but unfortunately chapter 3. And we have sin entering the race, and the consequences become immediate. Let me read this. It's so important. "And the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Again, study this passage, and you'll find the essence of Satan's attacks. His schemes to trick you into sin is found right there in that chapter. But what we find here is, because of sin, man now becomes separated from God. As a matter of fact, we find that they become estranged from God, from creation, from other people, and from themselves. Let me very quickly go through that. First of all, man is separated from God. He loses immediately his companionship and fellowship with God. In chapter 6, verse 5, we find that "And the Lord said that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent and the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." As the generations roll by, man turns completely against God. They rebel against God. In chapter 11, verse 4, after the flood, a generation later or so, in chapter 11, verse 4, we find these words. The people come together and say, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the old earth." Chapter 9, verse 1, God told them to scatter. God didn't tell them to build a city. Mankind is in immediate rebelliousness against God. So sin causes us to be separated from God. Secondly, we're separated from creation. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your brow face you shall eat, until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Man, who was created to dominate and rule the earth, now finds the earth fighting back, and he's no longer able to dominate and control the earth as he once did. Later on, after the flood, chapter 9, we have the a kind of updated version of what some call the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate was chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Man is to dominate, man is to rule, and so forth. Look at what happens after the flood. 9:1. He says to Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky," and so forth. Now they no longer dominate, but nature fears man. They ruled over nature before. Now nature fears us and nature fights against us. There's a separation from creation. Chapter 3, verse 7, man is also separated from other men. In verse 7, they saw that they were naked and they clothed themselves. Why did they do that? Something had changed in their thinking. Something had changed between Adam and Eve themselves. And they felt inappropriate. They felt there was something wrong with the way they were dressed. Verse 12, we find them blaming one another. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Why did you sin, Adam? She gave it to me." The first blame shifting in history, not the last by any means. Chapter 4, verse 8. Cain and Abel. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in a field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. The first murder. Brother killing brother. Mankind has changed. The garden is no longer there. Sinlessness is no longer there. People are killing even those within their own family. And man is not only separated from God and creation and other people, but he's separated within himself. Chapter 4, verse 5 to 7. Look at this. What I believe is one of the most important pictures of sin in all the scriptures. You want to know how sin works? You should identify with verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It is desirous for you, but you must master it." There is the battle within the heart of every man, woman, and child. Sin crouching at the door, ready to spring to destroy. And we're battling that sin day and night. And he says, "You must master it." And we know he did not. In 9:21, that's a bad man. Cain's bad, worst guy on the planet, supposedly, maybe. 9:21, we go to the best man on the planet, Noah. He is not long after the flood is over, and he's in trouble. 9:21, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and covered himself inside his tent. The best man alive gets drunk, exposes himself in humiliation. This is the best man alive. Sin is crouching at the door. Sin is ready to spring to destroy. And so man is separated even within himself. And of course, he dies physically. Go back to chapter 5. Look at the cadence in verse after verse, the redundant cadence. At the end of verse 5, speaking of Adam, who lived 930 years, and I've often thought, I said this the other day to somebody, what if you lived 900 years and you had a bad back at age 35? Man, that would be a bummer, wouldn't it? But anyway, verse 5, he said, "And he died." In verse 9, "And he died." Verse 11, "And he died." Verse 14, "And he died." Verse 17, "And he died." Verse 20, "And he died." Verse 27, "And he died." Verse 31, "And he died." Get the point? He died. Man is going to die. As a result, the direct result of sin. Why do you get sick? A lot of you have been sick during these holidays, and some of you aren't too well now. Why do you grow old? Why do you die? Because of the effects of sin. We die because we're sinners. That leads us to two other themes very quickly. The theme of God's judgment and the theme of God's grace. First, God's judgment. We find that that because of sin, God must judge sin because he is a holy God. At the fall, he pronounces curses on Adam and on Eve and on the ground and on Satan, over all of his creation. Sin has infested it all, and judgment must take place. When Cain murdered his brother, he's banished. When mankind becomes increasingly wicked, God sends a flood. When they rebel at Babel, the Tower of Babel, he scatters them and confuses their language. Judgment is a fearsome thing. How, especially when you cannot pay the debt, the spiritual debt that you owe. Karma has become kind of a popular word recently as the Eastern thought has infiltrated the Western world. Karma is the idea that everything is always fair. You always get what you deserve. The Hindus who believe in karma have figured it out. The Hindu scholars have figured it out to the exact number of how many incarnations are necessary for you to be free of the punishment of your sin so that you're no longer being punished. You want to know how many incarnations? If you're a good person, under each incarnation, you need 6,800,000 before you can finally be free of the punishment of your sins of what you deserve. Well, God has a better way, and that's our fourth and final theme. That's grace. God's grace. We see grace all the way through these first 11 chapters. But in chapter 6, verse 8, we see the first time the word is ever shows up in the Bible. The Hebrew word is found in verse 8 of chapter 6, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor there is the word grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did the Lord rescue Noah? Because he was the best man on earth? Well, no. He was a good man, but he was still a sinner. God favored him. God graced him. God reached out and rescued him because of God's grace. No wonder that the early church used the ark as a symbol for Christ. The ark rescued a family from the great judgment of flood. Christ rescues us from the judgment of God. God's grace will ultimately lead to the great cross work. But why extend grace to us? Why not wipe out the whole human race and start over? He could have done it many times. We wonder why he did not. Maybe some of you like the hobby of fixing up old things like old cars. You know, you get an old car and you work on it. You put a lot of money and time into it and you tinker around with it. And you have this old car. It's beautiful, but every time you take it out for a spin, something breaks. And you have to take it back in the garage and tinker again and fix it. And you get it all perfect again. Every time you take it out again and a fender gets scratched, you got to redo that. Every time you take it out, it breaks. But you keep at the hobby. You keep tinkering on that old car. Why? Well, your wife might be asking that. But the reason you do is because you love that old car. And you love that hobby. Why is it that God keeps tinkering with us? You know, quite literally, just about every time he lets me out of the garage, I get dinged up. I come back wounded. I come back needing help. I need to be fixed again. God needs to open the hood of my life and tinker around. Just about every time I get out, I do something stupid, don't you? Most of you? A lot of you? And yet, why does God keep putting up with me and you and all of us? Why? There's only one reason. He loves us. He loves us. He graced us. And so this great theme of grace shows up in the darkest hours as the human race in the first 11 chapters turned totally from the great gifts that God had given them, and God should banish them and destroy them with all the universe. Instead, he graced us because he loves us. And as we pull it all together today, I would invite you, if you do not know this Savior, who wants to save you not because you are something wonderful, but because he wants to pour into your life his grace. We want to invite you to come after the service and talk to us. Dave White and his wife will be up at the front. And if you'd like to talk to them about the Savior, how we'd love to talk to you about that. And if you are a Christian, may we leave today glorying in the greatness of our God and the grace that he pours out on us. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 575, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.